May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Whenever I meet with a young couple preparing for marriage, I'm struck with an almost overwhelming sense of responsibility. I know how easily the stresses of the world and of all that they will face in the future can wear on a relationship, can cause them to face troubles and challenges that they aren't aware of as they sit before me in that moment. There they sit eagerly anticipating a wonderful life together of marital bliss, believing that their love for one another can conquer all, and I am to help them develop the tools they will need to safely and successfully navigate those waters that I know from my own life experience are not easy to navigate. They will need to be able to withstand the onslaught of countless kinds of stress and strain on their relationship over the years, and yet to have their relationship strengthen and grow rather than weaken and erode. They will need tools for healthy communication. They will need to talk about certain things that they probably have yet to address. They need to learn to honor and appreciate one another and to operate as a team rather than as the individuals that they have always been. But most critical of all, they need to learn to root their relationship in a faithful walk with the Lord. The single most important thing I can do is to help them develop their faith in God individually and as a couple, to learn to come to the Lord together in prayer. It's the best insurance for a happy and healthy marriage. It's not something that can be accomplished in 3 premarital counseling sessions. And so I encourage any couple that is coming to the church to be married to do the Alpha course together or something like that in order to take that time to launch a journey of growing together in their faith. In doing so, they'll build that strong foundation for their marriage and deepen their love for one another, making the good times even better and preparing their relationship to withstand life's storms and the wear and tear of time. Can you imagine if instead of strengthening them and teaching them to walk with the Lord and giving them these tools, if I were to say, look, marriage can be really hard, and the majority of marriages eventually end up in divorce, so just in case you don't make it, here's the name and number of a good divorce lawyer. They would be horrified, and rightly so. I would be setting them up for failure before they had even begun. We don't lower our standard of marriage because some marriages fail. The standard for marriage is a lifelong commitment, a covenant relationship that stands firm in the face of hardship and the onslaught of adversaries. It's a covenant modeled after our covenant relationship with God. And in our Sunday school this morning, we talked about how the Ark of the Covenant that holds the law, the covenant that God has given us, on the top of that Ark sits the atonement cover and the mercy seat. Already God has provided for us, knowing that in our own strength and our own ability, we would not be able to uphold the covenant, that he needs to provide for us a way to live into the covenant that he has called us to. And the same principle is true of marriage. The principle that the best offense is a good defense is also true of marriage. And our best defense is the protection that is provided when two people are seeking to honor and glorify God in their lives, individually and together. In submitting themselves to the Lord, he is creating for them a hedge of protection around their relationship, placing a firm foundation beneath their feet to withstand the difficult times and giving them the grace and mercy to forgive one another when that is needed. In the time of Jesus, divorce was quite common, especially among the Romans who lacked the kind of governing principle that the Jewish law provided. But even among the Jewish rabbinic teaching, there were two schools of thought. One was that a man could only divorce his wife in the case of infidelity. The other was that a man could divorce his wife if she did absolutely anything to displease him without the ruling of any court or judicial figure. He could simply put her out and declare himself divorced. There were no schools of thought that allowed a woman to divorce her husband on any grounds, and opportunities to make a living for a woman were few and far between, and often quite undesirable. So the writing of a certificate of divorce that Moses had allowed for was actually a form of protection for the women from abuses of this kind of covenant and the ability to divorce, to give them a legal document so that they would be free to marry again. In the encounter of Jesus with the Pharisees, Jesus has just crossed over from Galilee to the east of the Jordan River into the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who has just beheaded John the Baptist because he has criticized his marriage to Herodias, who he stole away from his stepbrother when he went to visit them in Rome. So the question posed to Jesus by the Pharisees is really a setup. But Jesus is undeterred. He doesn't mitigate for our brokenness and our failures. He knows that sin introduces chaos and trouble into our lives, and he's not going to lower the standard out of fear of Herod or out of the fear that we won't be able to live up to this covenant relationship. He doesn't dumb down the gift that God has given us. Instead, he provides the ability to live into the promise of that gift. He reminds them of the covenant nature of marriage as it was ordained by God. What God has joined together, let no one separate. He's calling us to live into that wholeness and happiness that is a reflection of the kingdom of God as we will one day experience it in heaven. It doesn't mean there isn't grace and mercy for when we fail. It means he continues to call us up to all the good gifts that God has given us. What seems to be a disconnected piece of our gospel lesson is actually the key to living into the standard that Jesus has laid before us. In reading the gospel, did anyone feel like there had just been a skip in the record, going from talking about divorce to talking about the children? When Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God, He's using a teaching technique that we discussed in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago called stringing pearls. It was a teaching tool of the rabbis. When something was introduced that was a scripture or a piece of scripture, the rabbi would expect that those listening would have other scriptures that were similar, or maybe even the other piece of that scripture, come to mind, bringing together the wholeness of the understanding that was needed in this point. It's only in putting together the different pieces that are hinted at, but not fully provided, that the full meaning is revealed. For those of you who love puzzles, or who love mysteries that require collecting all the evidence to crack the case, this is right up your alley. We learn something better when we have to wrestle with the meaning and figure it out for ourselves to understand. When we've been trying to find all the pieces and then we have that aha moment. So when Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for it is to such of these that the kingdom of God belongs," those who were listening would have thought of our psalm for today, Psalm 8. "From the mouths of infants and children you have established strength," or "you have ordained perfect praise, because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the vengeful cease." The meaning is much more clear in the Hebrew than in our English translation. The prayers and praises of the infants and children, the weakest of all, those dependent on others for their very life, are laying the foundation of the bulwark that will be the defense against the enemy. The enemy is not an individual, but many. It is God who will win the battle against the foe when we but seek to praise and glorify him. It is the praises and petitions of the weakest of all, the little children, who bring to fruition the image of the kingdom of heaven that God has called us to live into, in our covenant relationship with him and in our covenant relationship with one another. David in Psalm 8 has come to the discovery of this spiritual principle after fleeing from those who would kill him, even though he knows he's been anointed as God's chosen king. Psalms 3 through 7 are all praying for deliverance from his enemies who are seeking his life. He's overwhelmed by the constant struggle and facing despair as he continues to run. But in Psalm 8, it's as if he's come out of this dark tunnel into the light, into a place of hopefulness and faith in God, who is his deliverer. He begins and ends the psalm by praising God, saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. You have built a stronghold against your adversaries through the praises of infants and children." In other words, God wins the battle for us, but the battle turns in our favor against the enemy when we seek to continually praise and glorify God. The battle is won in our minds and in our hearts and on our knees when we seek first the Lord and allow him to defeat the enemy, whatever that enemy might be. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." This is what makes a marriage great. It is when we continually seek to love one another as Christ loved us. When we are together, humble before the Lord and on our knees in prayer, seeking his guidance, his mercy, and his grace in our lives together. Our enemies, individually or in a marriage, are not typically flesh and blood enemies, like the ones who sought to take David's life. The things that seek to destroy us or to destroy our relationships are things like suspicion and despair, fear and insecurity, anxiety over what might be, a lack of appreciation for what we have, leading to a desire for what we don't have. These battles tend to begin in our own minds. But when Jesus is Lord in our lives, we invite him to be the governor over our thought life, that word that is in the English translation in our psalm today. O Lord, our governor, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is what makes us able to live into the fullness of that covenant that God has called us into. This is what makes possible for what God is giving us in this gift of a covenant relationship. The Lord can do for us and in us what is only possible in him, when our identity is who we are in God and tied up in our relationship with the Lord, and not dependent on and tied up in our relationship with another person. This frees us to enjoy our relationship of that covenant relationship with another without putting the pressure on that person to be something for us that only God can be, that they're not meant to be. Marriage is an equal partnership where we're meant to be kneeling together before the Lord. When we keep our minds set on Jesus, we're protected from allowing the enemy to get a foothold in our thought life and in our relationship. We know we are loved and cherished just as we are, with all our weaknesses and our failures. We know that our future and our hope rests in the mercy and grace of God, the one who is clothed in majesty and who reigns over heaven and earth. Amen.